Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, here we are again, about to jump into the deep end of the biblical pool. Well, I don't know how deep, but we'll jump into it. And so, that said, let us... Oh, by the way, it's another letter show. This is a letter extravaganza, except I don't feel like I'm making a dent in my letters. Odd, I keep getting more of them. But, hey, I suppose I should be glad. I am. I actually enjoy your letters. They're interesting, and I enjoy the phone calls. It's all good. That said, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us, by that same Spirit, to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil and all his angels who go about the world seeking the ruin of souls. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, all right, let's open a big book on the coffee table. Yesterday, we read about the great sacrifice of the prophets of Baal. And I really believe in kind of truth in advertising. It was Elijah who commanded that the prophets of Baal be killed. People don't realize that. Let's see it. That was in the preceding chapter, or was it the earlier in the verse? We didn't read it, I don't think. But he's the one who said to the people, kill all of the prophets of Baal. I mean, it doesn't fit our narrative. But he did. So there you go. Oh, by the way, something I wanted to mention, the description of Elijah is the description of John the Baptist. You know, he has the leather belt, you know, the belt of skin and the garment of camel's hair. And when Elijah is being described, it's the same way that John the Baptist is described. So that means that... So when the New Testament talks about Elijah and John the Baptist, the Lord says that John the Baptist is Elijah. Well, it's in the description. He comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, the scripture says. And I've heard people actually say, well, that's proof of reincarnation. And no, it's not. All right, well, let's get back to the text. My point here is this, that the people turn on the prophets of Baal, but they do so at the insistence of Elijah. In verse 40 of chapter 18, we read that Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, let none of them escape. They seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the Wadi Kishon, and there he slaughtered them. I mean, that doesn't fit our narrative. And that's the verse right before good grief. Let me get back to the reading. That's the verse right before the start of today's passage. We're reading 1 Kings 18:41. You know, it just amazes me that people would think the scriptures are not history because the bad things are recorded too. You know, I remember hearing the story of Cromwell, the Lord Protector of England, who had Charles I beheaded. There was a portrait of him that was rather nice, and he said, "I want it redone, paint me warts and all." Well, the scripture's full of warts and all, the cowardice of St. Peter, the violence of Elijah, and it doesn't conform to what we think is proper in the age. And we judge history by our own age, and we even judge scripture by our own age, and it doesn't work. Well, let's get back to the reading. Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of a heavy rain." He tells his servant, you know, this is interesting. The prophet has a servant. The word is not slave. It's kind of, it implies a young assistant. It's as in, "Come here, boy," that kind of thing. It's rather, they do it in Hebrew. They do it in Greek. This reference to a helper, that he's a child. And again, that's not politically correct in our times. Well, he says to this, they translate, "The youth reported." Well, that's the idea. Well, go look. And so he goes and looks seven times. And finally, he says, "Go tell Ahab, harness up and leave the mountain before the rain stops you." And then I get the biggest kick out of this. In the translation we have today, "In a trice." This guy, when have you ever done something in a trice? It's actually a very, very interesting phrase in Hebrew. And it happened, and it literally is until thus, and so, implying quickly, ad ko. It's Hebrew does that. It repeats phrases for emphasis. Well, I don't know. I find it interesting, but, well, then again, I'm easily amused. All right, let's go back to the text. So Ahab mounted his chariot, made for Jezreel, but the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, who girded up his clothing and ran before Ahab. You know, he pulled up his skirts, and if you've ever had to run in a cassock, you know what that's like. So he girded up his clothing. I remember I had to run up a mountain to a monastery, to the shrine of Our Lady in Barcelona, Montserrat. We were late for a wedding, and So I jumped off the bus and gathered my cassock about me and ran up the hill. So, at any rate, memories. Where was I? All right, let's go to the gospel. Matthew, the 5th chapter, the 20th verse and following. "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." This is a fascinating verse because righteousness is a word in Hebrew, as I'm always telling you, that also implies charity. When we hear righteousness, we think of someone who follows the rules punctiliously. And that is true, but we forget that one of the rules is charity. A good Jewish home has what they call pushkis, little boxes. And we used to do this, but we don't do it anymore because now we're far more interested in what we can get out of religion than what we can put into it. Well, they would have pushkis, little boxes on, you know, on the windowsill or the buffet in the dining room. And before sunset on Sabbath, the children were encouraged to put money into the little boxes for different charities. And it would be, you know, you'd have a box for planting trees in the Holy Land, or for the Hadassah, which is sort of their women's aid association, that sort of thing. And the kids would be encouraged to learn philanthropy this way. But on these little, in Hebrew, on these little pushkis, these little boxes, would be letzedekah, for the sake of righteousness. Letzedekah, for the sake of righteousness. "So I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, of course, this phrase sounds very much like the kingdom of heaven is somewhere you go. And it includes heaven when you die. But to enter, you will not enter into your royal nature. The nature of God is righteousness, which is inclusive of charity. You will not enter into the basileia of God. Whenever you see heaven in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, the tradition was writing to Jews for Jews. And Jews have this great respect for the holy name, and they don't even want to say God. They will use a circumlocution, which is a fancy way of saying talking around it. They'll talk about heaven willing. We do that too. Heaven willing, or the name. When a Jew is praying, he doesn't even use the name of God. He uses a substitute, Adonai, which is Lord. But that's only used in prayer. When they're talking about God, they usually will say Hashem. That's, you know, Hashem teaches us. That means the name. And I think it's important for us to understand that, because we talk about the holy name or the name of God in the name of Jesus, that sort of thing. This idea of Hashem is God. Ha is the, and Shem is name. So I tell you that unless your righteousness, and another way they would circumlocute the God is heaven. And that we do too. Heaven willing, heaven providing, heaven forfend. I'm sure you say that all the time. Well, you will not enter the basileia, the royalness of God, God's royal nature. I really believe that's what kingdom means. You're not going to enter into your inheritance. You're not going to enter into God's nature, because God's nature is perfect righteousness, which involves not just following the rules, but reflecting the truth of reality. So, you've heard it said that to your ancestors, you shall not kill, but I say whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever says to his brother Raka, which we will make the word of the day, will be answerable to the Sanhedrin. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the fiery Gehenna. Gehenna is on the western side of the old city of Jerusalem. It's a valley. And it was the place where the god Moloch was worshipped, and people would sacrifice their children, those who worshipped Moloch in the bad old days of the kingdom of Judah, when there were bad kings. One of them built a shrine to this Canaanite god, who you'd throw your children into the idol, in which there was a fire. It's hideous. When there was religious reform, the temple was destroyed, and they made the place a garbage dump. And you fool, if you call someone a fool, well, you'll be liable to the fiery Gehenna. Well, what's about the fiery Gehenna? We read elsewhere that where the worm, again, is the place where the worm dies not and the fire dies not. In other words, there are always these low, smoldering garbage fires in the valley of Hinnom, the valley of Gehenna. Now it's a very nice park, which has a lovely nightclub and sort of not exactly a convention center, but you can go to folk dances and Gehenna. The voice might just ask me to go to the nightclub. It wasn't a nightclub, what we think of nightclubs, but in 1973, when I was a student, I went to a presentation in Gehenna of Jewish folk dancing, and they dragged people up on the stage to dance. So I can say that I've danced in Gehenna. But moving along, I know my folk dancing. The voice just asked me if it's as good as my waltz. No, my folk dance is better. All right, at least it was. Now I sit quietly in a rocker. All right, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and recall that your brother has anything against you, leave your gift to the altar and first be reconciled with your brother. Then come and offer your gift. You know, we don't really take this part seriously. We don't take the Our Father seriously. Forgive us our offenses, our trespasses, our debts, as we forgive those who owe us. You know, I get the biggest kick out of the fact that we say the Our Father, and there are seven clauses. I always think of the Our Father as the contractual part of the covenant. You know, we state the covenant, you know, may your name be hallowed. In other words, if you need me to be a martyr, I'll be a martyr. Give us this day our daily bread, just what we need today, nothing more. Nonsense. I want a good stock portfolio. And of course, forgive us as we forgive. These are the contractual points of the covenant. Within every covenant, there is a contract. It's just a contract that does not end until the death of one of the contractors. That's what a covenant is. It's a contract that lasts your whole life. Well, we make perfect liars of ourselves, and then we go up and take Holy Communion. We ask God not to forgive our sins. Have you ever thought about that when you say the Our Father? You're asking God not to forgive your sins. Don't forgive me unless I forgive other people. That's tough stuff. Otherwise, your opponent will hand you over to the judge. The judge will hand you over to the guard. You'll be thrown into prison. Amen, I say to you, you will not be released until you have paid the last penny. Now, people use this as a proof text for purgatory, and I think it can be used that way. But if one uses it as a proof text for purgatory, it becomes even more interesting, because what you're saying is, if you don't forgive others, you don't want God to forgive you, and you'd rather he throw you into the prison, and you will not be released until you have paid the last penny. How can you pay if you cannot make money because you're in jail? Maybe if you're rich you can, but how do you make... What people did was the family would come and pay the fine. You had to have family to pay the fine. Oh, that makes me think of praying for the souls in purgatory. And these are tough times, which, you know, people don't think of that. Because, you know, you go to a funeral and everyone's canonized. Yep, Uncle Fred loved a good party, get drunk and dance around with a lampshade on his head. And I'm sure he's in heaven now having a great time, and he's the life of the party in heaven. I hope you're right, but I wonder if Uncle Fred is not, well, pausing to contemplate his life in purgatory. We canonize everyone, so who needs to pray for the souls in purgatory? The souls in purgatory long for our prayers. I really believe that. I've met so many people who stand before the throne of God, you know, the people who died and lived to tell about it, and they say that, well, I experienced all the pain I caused. I've heard people say that. That's daunting. They experience all the pain they caused. And when we pray, we stand in heaven. I've heard people say that too, that they can hear all the prayers of humanity become like one prayer. That when we really pray, I've heard people say this, who've had this light and tunnel experience and near-death experience, whatever we're calling it. I've heard them say that not only do our prayers reach heaven, but that our very spirit stand before God in heaven and become like one spirit. And when you pray for those who are in purgatory, you are standing before the judgment seat of God with them. Your opponent will hand you over to the judge will hand you to the guard, and you'll be thrown into prison. Well, stand with those people. And I, you know, this is totally self-interested, but there is a saying, there is no one so dead as a dead priest. He has no children to pray for the repose of his soul. Pray for the priests you have known and who have served the Lord and helped you. It is very important. Pray especially for those who have gone beforehand. And if you didn't particularly get along with a priest, maybe he needs your prayers more than others. So, this is serious stuff. So, well, there you go. We're going to take a break. We'll come back. And again, we're just doing letters. I'm not going to open the phones. We'll have a word of the day later. All right. Be right back. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com. Welcome back. Welcome back. We are going to read letters. The first letter is that the trumpet? I guess I heard the trumpet. This is a question from a listener, Don, from Eustis, Florida. When people in Florida wearing shorts and ready to go to the beach, what's a good teaching them to dress better? Parable of the wedding feasts? I assume that you're referring to people who are going to the beach after Mass and they just come wearing clothes that are inappropriate to church. I wish I knew. I have worked on this for ages. We have become a nation of slobs. And, of course, you would never go to see the president wearing beach clothes, I think. Maybe you would, but I wouldn't. Well, you're going to see the king of the universe, the creator of all things. And saying all those things don't work. I sometimes think that you could, it probably isn't charitable, but if you'd say, gee, you really have weird-looking knees, they would probably put on long pants or things like, boy, that outfit really emphasizes, well, ooh, you know, that's, I didn't know, the voice might just say, I didn't know your feet looked like that. But that would be uncharitable, and that would be that would be a less worthy garment for Mass, so I'm being facetious, I think. But, you know, the parable of the wedding feast really does apply to the internal garment, but... Oh, dear. I'm off the track now. This is something I'm saying a lot these days. We are a society that craves entertainment. And entertainment and beauty are not the same thing. We have a generation of people grown up for whom the highest value in life is being entertained. And they don't know a thing about beauty. And it's fascinating. People often wonder why so many young people are interested in the old liturgy. And the old Mass, the way it's done now, this was not always true. I remember that there were Masses in the 50s that were very sloppy and very undignified, but that wasn't usually true. The priest said what was in the book. He faced the wall, and he was constrained to do what the church wanted done. Now, of course, with the spontaneous approach we have to liturgy, everybody thinks we need to be more entertaining at Mass. And beauty has gone out the window. I don't think it is necessarily the old Mass that young people love. They love the old Mass because of its beauty. And if one were to do the Novus Ordo beautifully, I think that would be very attractive. Beauty is so much more attractive than entertainment, so much more. So I think that that's an important distinction. Entertainment is usually not beautiful. Just look at those shows in which they have people who have no voice sing. It's not beautiful at all, but boy, it's entertaining. So if you are a liturgist or a celebrant or involved in any of this sort of stuff, don't go for the low-hanging fruit. Don't go for entertainment. Go for beauty. So we are a society that has forgotten about beauty because entertainment is everything. If you had a really beautiful liturgy and a person came in dressed inappropriately, they would feel embarrassed by their ugliness. You know, and you know, joking about people's knees when they're wearing shorts, it's half a joke, but there's a lot of ugliness. And I think that the emphasis on beauty, be it the Novus Ordo or the Old Mass, and I love both liturgies. I mean, I've lived in both. It's not, but I don't think it's a matter of the old or the new. I think the old is less able to be butchered than the new, because so many of us clergymen think that we are the prom queen there and we dance about and entertain people, and we ourselves not realizing that there's a difference between beauty and entertainment. All right, enough. I'm way off the track. Let's get back to another letter. Oy, this one is from John in La Crosse. Let me pull it up here. Is this one? Yeah, I think I got it. Okay. This is someone who wants everyone to change from unborn children to undelivered children. It popped into his head while he was researching in womb surgeries. Words have power. He's absolutely right. My classmate, Father Branken, says, you know, why talk about abortion? Talk about killing babies. And, you know, I think John and my classmate have a point. This is the murder of a human being, a living human being. Well, it's not born and it isn't really human. It's life. What kind of life is it? It's human life. It isn't a duck-billed platypus. It's a human life. And you are ending a human life. It's life. It's human. It is genetically distinct from its mother and its father. It is not the property of anyone but God. And that is an infant. That is to kill infants. That's exactly, I was talking about Moloch earlier in Gehenna. It's exactly what they did. They killed infants. It's just awful. Okay, moving along here. Let's see here. This is from Terrence in North Windham, Maine. Could it be that in our walk of faith and our apprehending existing now through our five senses, we cannot know something about the really real? I hope this is not sounding heretical. I do not believe that we Catholic human believers are or will ever be given the reality of our eternal resurrected bodies while here in our limited mortal bodies on God's green earth. As St. Paul says, eyes have not seen nor ears heard what God has planned for those who love him. Maybe some more thoughts on this as time goes on. Well, I would say yes and no. God can you know, remember, I'm always telling you, God has this problem. He thinks he's God. God can modify this. God, if God so pleases to reveal the unseen world to a person, the unseeable world, you know, again, my classmate, Father Branken, who I just mentioned, he makes the point when we used to, in the Creed, say, maker of all things, seen and unseen. And then it changed from visible to invisible. There's a difference between unseen and invisible. If I'm hiding behind a door, I'm unseen. Invisible means unable to be seen. So in our human nature, we can't see these things. But on the other hand, God can reveal them. And therefore, there are visionaries authentically. There are a lot of people who are visionaries and not so authentically. But all right. This is from, let's see, this is from, who's this? Daniel from Honolulu's wife. Hello, Daniel from Honolulu. So, your wife. This is from her. Hi, Father Simon. Easy question. Well, I'll be the judge of that. In Ezekiel, when it says, I saw water flowing from the right of the temple. If you're facing the temple, which side would you see water flowing from? Would it be on the left, the temple's right? If you're facing it from the south, I think it would be on the right. It was in the southeast corner that the drain emptied into the Kidron Valley, I believe. It actually went all the way around the foundation of the temple. The fact is, in the temple of Herod, there was an elaborate flooding system that flooded the court of the priests because it was just full of blood, and the whole thing would be washed, and the water went to the west into a drain, and then down on the western wall, and then down past the southern wall, and then into the Kidron Brook. So if you're facing west, it would be on your left, but if you're facing south, if you're facing the south entrance to the temple, you're looking north, it would be on your right. So I'm there. That was an easy question, but I, of course, made it more complicated than it needed to be. This is from Timothy. Timothy, okay. In the first century, places of worship were named and referred to as temple. Yet in scripture and documentation, the followers of Christ refer to their assembly and or place of worship as church. They didn't refer to the place of worship as church in the first century. Did in general the word church, did in general the word church have a different meaning in the culture? Did the meaning other than, yes, it meant something greatly different. The word commonly used for church in most languages is ecclesia. It comes from a Greek word, which means the summons. Every town had its ecclesia, its assembly. Now, we think of assembly as a nice gathering of people or a nice gathering of students in the school hall when someone calls to talk about us, to talk about traffic safety, and we don't have to take the math quiz. That's an assembly. No. An assembly was a gathering of the citizens of a town that was required. If you did not go to the assembly, you would be fined. And if you repeatedly didn't go to assembly, you would lose your citizenship and your rights. The assembly was a body that counseled the monarch or the tyrant. It served as a jury. The closest we have to ecclesia in English is jury duty. This is a real important thing. The word church comes from another Greek word, kyriake, the property of the Lord. But both words refer to the community, not to a place. The closest there was a place of prayer, or even a synagogue. That they took the synagogue model. However, in the first century, church, ecclesia, or kyriake, both words that referred to church, referred to the community and not the building. So, at least as far as I know. So I hope that helps. That's from Timothy. All right. So, I think it's important, the idea that it means jury duty. It's not something, I don't want to go to that church. I don't like the music. The benches are too hard. The priest is too boring. Like Father Simon, he goes on and on pointlessly. No, you don't get a choice. A church is a calling. To what community of people have you been called? That applies both to the church throughout the world and I think to the parish. When I was a boy and the woolly mammoth still roamed, you didn't get to go to the parish you wanted. You went to your parish, and even if the pastor made you crazy, you were a captive audience, and you went because if you didn't go, you thought you'd go to hell. And you probably did. So it was you didn't get a choice about what church you went to. Occasionally you could go to another one, but if you needed the sacraments, you couldn't go to the neighboring parish and say, I want to have my kid baptized here. The pastor would have said, this is not your parish. Go back to your parish. You call for the last rites, and unless it was an emergency, they would say, call your parish, and the phone was always on. No, we didn't call rectories unless someone was dying. Now people call rectories if they want to know what the weather's going to be. You only called the priest when it was like serious medicine. But I'm whining. All right. So I think that concept of the church as jury duty, ecclesia, the community that has been summoned. Ecclesia comes from the word to be called out. That's exactly what it means. All right. I think we can go to a break. We'll come back with a word of the day, and then we will have more letters. The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
Well, you rock my soul.
Welcome back. I think we're a little ahead of schedule, as there is my old college history teacher used to call it, schedule. I always wonder why he called it schedule. He was from the South Side. All right, moving on. He wasn't from England. All right, let's move on and do the word of the day. All right, the word of the day, of course, is raka. You know, people argue about raka. But what it really refers to is beaten thin. What? Yeah, you know, like gold plating. You can hammer gold down to a very thin, thin plate. And that's what this seems to refer to, something that is beaten thin. In other words, whoever says to his brother, shallow, foolish, deep as a puddle. I've often said that about the culture these days, that we're about as deep as a puddle. So in effect, what you're doing is calling your friend, your brother, not that smart. And I think that is that's important. Don't do that. You're told to associate with the lowly and with the unimportant people. You see, I remember watching the movie The Hiding Place, and of course I read the book, excellent book, The Hiding Place, by Corrie ten Boom. It's about a woman who hid Jews, a Dutch clock repair woman. And she was just a simple little old lady and first certified clock repair woman in Holland. And she's leading a bunch of children who had Down syndrome. And she had them on strings so that she didn't lose any of them. And this was her Sunday school class. And there's a Nazi soldier, and this was an occupied Holland. There's a Nazi soldier. He says, "What are you doing?" And he says, "This is my Sunday school class." I said, "What? They can't learn anything," which, of course, is not true. I have known some very profound people with Down syndrome. I'm thinking of a young man who has a YouTube show on the Saints, Nick Becker. It's a really good show. He's got his YouTube channel. So, you know, but this Nazi soldier who had bought the party line that they can't learn anything. They're useless because they're not smart. And first of all, he was wrong about that. But the idea that you're useless unless you're smart. Oh, dear. I just thought of something really, really off the topic. Alzheimer's is a very challenging disease for the person who suffers it and for those who love him or her. Any kind of dementia is, but Alzheimer's in particular. I had a brother-in-law who died of Alzheimer's, and brilliant man, school teacher for years and years, and his mind completely left him. And what's going on? Why would God allow that? Because, of course, your mind is everything. No, it's not. Your mind isn't everything. Scripture says in 1 Corinthians that these three things endure: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. We think the greatest of these is being really smart and having a lot of degrees. Bible doesn't say that. The greatest of these is love. And I have seen people who are in bed with dementia or Alzheimer's, and their families just surround them with love. That love grows in response to human suffering. If what St. Paul says in his first letter to the Corinthians is true, that these three endure: faith, hope, and love. Well, Alzheimer's does not get in the way of our humanity. In fact, it augments our humanity because the love doesn't cease. Well, that's crazy. No, that's gospel. That it is not our intelligence which makes us human. It is our capacity to love and to be loved that makes us human. And we don't believe that, really. You know, when your mind leaves you, you're not there anymore. Might as well just have a mercy killing. Nonsense. That is not true. I remember a parishioner who was in the last stages of Alzheimer's, and she looked at her husband and she said, "Remember me." I mean, I'll never forget that. "Remember me." And I remember the great-grandmother of my godson's is dying of Alzheimer's, and I went to the hospital to see her. And it was clear that there was recognition of who I was. I don't know what that recognition was, but the person is still there. And you know, when we say raka, that the, you know, that they're beaten thin, that's just wrong. All right, let's go back to this. All right, this is from Lori, who I saw in Wisconsin. She's from St. Petersburg, Florida now, but she saw the Women of Christ Conference. If you ever get to go to one of those Men of Christ or Women of Christ conferences, they are wonderful. So this is her question. Why don't priests teach about the requirement of doing some form of penance on Fridays? My understanding of the Vatican II document regarding this was the option of abstaining from meat or doing some other penance. And that is, of course, subject to the local bishop's conference or the local bishop. Why don't we talk more about it? Because we were in school when this happened, and it was like, yeah, we don't have to observe this anymore. In fact is, I was so left of center when I was a young man, I hung around with a bunch of people who purposely ate meat on Fridays in Lent to prove their independence and their that they were Christians saved by grace instead of... Now, I think back on that, I think how horrible, how sinful, how arrogant we were. But that's exactly what happened. We were told we no longer have to follow the rules because there was kind of a Lutheranization, actually, of theology, that you're saved by grace through faith, not understanding the full meaning of that. We Catholics believe we're saved by grace through faith. Well, what does that mean? Faith implies obedience. If I trust you, I'm going to obey you. But we didn't think that. We were just, it's all a gift, and we don't have to do anything. We don't have to follow any rules. We believe that. And so many of the priests who are my age and a little younger, well, we reacted to the hyper-legalism of the 50s by saying, now the rules don't matter at all. That's why we don't talk about it, and we should. Oh, by the way, you're supposed to do penance on Friday. The normal penance is to abstain from meat. If you cannot abstain from meat, then you can substitute something else like an extra rosary or some other penance. But the normal penance is to abstain from meat. Oh, but fish is so expensive. That doesn't make any sense. Once upon a time, fish was the poor man's protein. He'd go down to the river with a... he couldn't go into the local forest and hunt animals because that was poaching, and he'd be killed for it by the local lord of the manor. But he could go down to the river and throw a pole and a hook in and get a fish. So it was, fish was the food of the poor. The rich ate meat, so this was aimed at rich people, and it still is, I think, these days meat's getting so expensive again. Well, I don't know, fish is not getting cheaper, but beans are quite cheap. All right, move, and quite tasty. Okay, moving along, especially Mexican-style or Puerto Rican-style beans. Puerto Rican cuisine is one of the great unsung cuisines of the world, but I digress. All right, we have a letter here from Philip in Arizona. Our priest recently started giving announcements, for instance, Fish Fry next Friday, upcoming events, after the reading of gospel, but before the homily. This seems out of place to interrupt the liturgy. Is this allowed and or customary? It was the way it was done when I was a kid, because if you did them before the beginning of Mass, nobody's there. I remember we at St. Lambert's, we had the 12:15 Mass that started at noon. In other words, it was the noon Mass and nobody showed up till 12:15. And then the church was packed by 12:20. And if you do them at the end of the Mass, well, nobody hears them anyway, because all they're thinking about is getting out to the parking lot before the rush. So when I was a lad, that was the customary place for announcements. I have totally changed, or I did when I was a pastor. What I did was I made a great, and I, if there are any clergy listening who are sharing my frustration, nobody gets the announcements. I developed an email list, and I would email the announcements to people before or on that weekend, before the weekend, because people who were interested in getting the announcements and interested in participating in the life of the church, they anticipated this. And I would post them, I would post the written emails for people who didn't do computers. But 99% of people do computers, and if they're interested in participating in the life of the church, they will read that email, whereas they don't hear the announcements. People don't hear announcements in church because their mind is elsewhere. You know, I'll mention a prayer for somebody who died, and everybody goes, "Who died? Who died? Who died?" Were you listening? No. It works better to have email announcements than to make them in church. And people run up at the last minute and say, "This is an emergency. You got to announce this, Father." Don't do it. Say, "For God, there are no emergencies. If you need an announcement made, send it in to me, and I will put it, if it's appropriate, I'll put it in the parish announcements." But you make an email list. I had an email list of like 400 people. And that pretty much covered the people in the church who wanted to get emails. Now email services don't like long lists because they think it's, you know, kind of spam advertising. So what you do is you make smaller lists, like list A, list B, list C, and you get 50 people on list A, 50 people on list B, 50 people on list C, and you just repeat, sending out the different emails. It's very easy and it's very effective, and it worked much better than making announcements in church. Say, the only announcement I would make, unless people were just obnoxious about it, "Oh, but you got to announce this, Father. You got it. People get used to it. I would say, if you want to be put on the email list, send me an email at the parish. I'll put you on the email or the announcement list. Worked like a charm, and people actually read. People read their emails. They don't pay attention in church. The truth is the truth. All right, so yeah, that's why the priest is doing it in the middle of Mass, in the hope that someone will actually pay attention. This is from someone who wishes to remain anonymous. "I work overnight. I wake up 10 p.m. and then go to work at midnight. Is it okay if I say the morning offering when I get out of bed, even though it is evening?" Yes, it is okay, because for you it's morning. It's morning somewhere. So yes, the morning offering upon getting up is wonderful, and I'm delighted that you say it. Yes, it's morning. The voice of mine says, "It's morning in America." All right. Okay. Let's see here. I'm not going to mention the name, because I was deep in thought yesterday at church, thinking about sex and drugs and alcohol being the devil's weapons against us. If these things were thought of without emotion, simply being one of reproduction, or for sterilization, healing, it is amazing how the evil in the world can be hidden in plain sight, meaning these innocent things turned into weapons of evil. You're absolutely right, I think, these things are normal to human beings. The problem is that if we are, you know, nobody talks about near occasions of sin anymore. Not only must you not sin, you must avoid near occasions of sin. And to think with a morbid fascination about these things is a near occasion of sin. And when you notice yourself thinking about these different topics in a way that you shouldn't, say a quick Hail Mary. Devil hates it, gives you 10 seconds to think, and it redirects you to the Lord. The Hail Mary, to me, is one of the most profound prayers, because it reminds the devil, using the words of Scripture, that the human body is sacred, especially the body of a woman. So, a really good piece of advice that I was given and I share with you. All right, let us look at a letter from Kelly. She's a few weeks ago, we were talking about marijuana and is it legal? And, you know, I don't know that it's always a mortal sin. I don't like talking, you know, creating mortal sins. There are enough sins in the world, but it is definitely not a good thing. If to sin is to miss the mark, marijuana is a very dangerous thing, and people are pretending it's not. It creates depression and anxiety in people because it destroys the receptors in the brain. I call them the happy receptors. There's a lot of research done about it. Well, this is from who did I say it was from? Let's see. This is from Kelly. I got a contact high by being around pot smokers at a music concert, and it is an open door for demons to enter. I saw them. felt them and smelled them. Please, if you are Christians, never open that door. It's akin to the occult, I'm sure, 100%. Well, this is very interesting, that this is a person who was not prone to this vice, but was at a concert and was overwhelmed by it. And as far as I know, that there are some forms of marijuana that are very strong. But, you know, well, what's the difference between that and alcohol or caffeine? Those are mood-changing drugs. Yeah, but on the other hand, they don't change the very structure of the brain nearly the way that that marijuana does. I've really been thinking about this because of that show. And you know, I really do believe it's sinful, and perhaps not mortally sinful for people who don't know it's mortally sinful. Speaking of the Hail Mary, Drew's coming up, and he's going to say the Divine Chapel, which is also really, really good. So don't go anywhere. I hope that I hope you're taking what I say with a grain of salt, because, well, this is what's the word I'm looking for? Well, it's fun, but I wish I was infallible. I'm just not. So listen to Drew.